Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings already in our worship of you. We thank you for your scripture and now for the opportunity to open it and to see what it says and to measure our lives by it. And again, Lord, we acknowledge our need. We must be taught of you. We need your power in our lives, even to understand, let alone to apply what your word says. We pray that you would grant this blessing and that you would be glorified in our response. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're going to be thinking about God-centered ministry. That would primarily be church ministry, but the God-centered function of the church. It's surprising how rare it is to find ministry, a church, that is actually centered on God. Most of the time, if you really look, if you are paying attention, if you can get beyond the surface, if you really get in and get to know how things are, most of what is called ministry is usually something that has very little to do with God. Usually it's centered on people. And inevitably, when something is centered on people, God is pushed to the background so that he's kind of hard to find if he's even there. There are a great many churches where Ichabod has been written over the door long since and no one noticed because their center was people. Now, when this is the case, the lack of a divine focus has to be masked with something. And so there are lots of approaches. Sometimes it's lots and lots of busy activity that is substituted for God-centered ministry. Sometimes it is emotional displays and emotional appeals that are substituted for God-centered ministry. Sometimes it's tradition and ritual and pomp and special clothing and special functions that you kind of have to be in on it even to understand what they're doing. And that can mask the lack of God in a ministry. And in the midst of these things, the God of Scripture is set aside. And what is left are a lot of cliches about God and whatever this group of people wants to do. Now, that's just how it is because of the human condition. We are imperfect. We are fallen. It's actually very challenging to establish anything in this fallen world that is actually centered on God. It's no small feat if this gets done. And I want to be very clear because it's not that people are unimportant, but there is a vast difference between ministry that is centered on God for the benefit of people and ministry that is centered on people to the exclusion of God. And those are the two choices. Founding a ministry that reaches people because it puts God first is no small accomplishment. But it is the only way that people can benefit from what we call church. Only if God is at the center can people really get anything that's going to help them. And whenever people rise above God in the priority structure of a church, the ministry becomes something that is tainted and people no longer benefit. And so this morning we're going to look at the beginning of a ministry that was actually centered on God. And in seeing it, we're going to have an example by which we can prioritize our own lives and our own church. Now, last week, we began a study of the book of Acts. And if you missed that message, I would really encourage you to get on the website and hear that one because it's foundational. It's an introduction to the book. It kind of covered a lot of things besides what was in the first 11 verses of the book. So you can go back and hear that. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Acts 1, beginning with verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It's Scripture says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. At this time, Jesus stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. Let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, the book of Acts presents us a history of the early church, approximately the first 30 years of the New Testament church. This history is presented primarily in narrative form, which makes it much more interesting, but also makes it necessary for us to get the point out of a story or a conversation that is related to us or a description of an event that is related to us. We need an extra step because it doesn't say this is the point. It tells us the story and we have to get the point. It's a wonderful way to relate history. It engages the reader. It keeps us interested. It makes us have to think. We don't want to leave that step out. That explains a lot of what gets taught in the book of Acts, by the way. I want you to realize this morning that when 3 decades of church history gets compressed into 28 chapters, there are a few things that have been left out. There's much more that could have been said of 30 years of history. There's a great deal that could have been said. There are more words that could have been used. Even in describing the events that are selected, there's much more that could have been said. And so the implication of all that is that what is here is significant. It's worthy of our utmost attention, our most careful thinking and getting the point. There are vital points being made in the conversations that are related to us, in the events that are described to us. And today's text is one example of that kind of material. We're told a story. But it's not just here to fill up space. There's a point. This passage is teaching us a lot of things. It reminds us of the names of the 11 remaining disciples. Judas Iscariot was gone. He's the focus of a lot of what is said, but it's because he's gone. He's dead. Jesus had lost none of those who actually belonged to him. The other 11 are all here, still involved. But we have to admit, just think about these 11 guys. This is an interesting group of men to choose to change the world. Among them was a zealot. That was a radical, political, rebellious group, murderous political rebels. Doesn't even say former zealot. Maybe he's former murderer. Maybe he never got that far with it. But he was a zealot. Got one of those in the group. There was a guy who had been a tax collector for the Roman government. He was Jewish, so this made him a traitor. He's working for the oppressing, occupying nation. It also made him an extortionist because of the way the system was set up. His salary was just whatever he could get over and above what Rome required. And so the people who rose to the top in this were thugs. And this is what he was. He was a mafia-type thug. He was an extortionist. He was taking advantage of people. Now, the Lord had changed him, but he's in the group. Everybody in the group had been guilty of trying to cut out everybody else in the group from the sweet spots in the kingdom so they could get it for themselves. One of their favorite conversations was, "I'm the most important, not you." And they would argue about that all the time. And the clear leader of the group was the one who had failed the most miserably and the most recently, even denying 40 days before this text, roughly, even denying that he knew Jesus at all, denying it with curses to make his point seem stronger. So what happened to enable these 11 men to change the world? Now, obviously, there's the arrival of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, and that's where everybody's mind seems to go. Well, it's the Acts chapter 2. It's Acts chapter 2, and obviously, that is significant. But there's a lot in here before we get to chapter 2. And it's not just filler. Even before these men receive the promise of power from on high, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, there's some stuff happening in the early church. Before they receive that power, something more subtle is going on in them, which is also a working of God in them, and it enabled them to establish a ministry that was founded on, centered on God and not on people. In the text we looked at last week, Jesus told these men to wait until that promise of the Holy Spirit's power came. They weren't to do anything. They're not to start anything. They're not to leave town. And so they go back to Jerusalem, back to the city that had just killed Jesus, back to the upper room where they were staying, and they waited. And today's text describes what was going on while they waited for the promise of the Spirit, for this manifestation of power from God. This passage tells us what they did while they waited, and what they did while they waited shows us how to have a God-centered ministry. From this text, let me show you five actions which will help keep ministry pointed at God to the benefit of people rather than pointed at people to the exclusion of God. The first of these five actions is devoting ourselves to prayer. Devoting ourselves to prayer. Now, this is absolutely key to us if we're going to have our own lives and our common ministry focused on God in such a way that people can be benefited. And I want you to notice the example given to us here in verse 14. It says, "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, the wording there is such that makes it sound like this is going on for a long time. They're continually devoting themselves to prayer. That means there was some significant effort involved. If you've ever tried to devote yourself to prayer for more than 1 hour at a time, you know it's work. Sometimes it's work to get 5 minutes of focused prayer. It takes effort. So continually devoting themselves to prayer means they were really working on this. It's a discipline, and they were doing it. What they were doing was looking to God. They were starting with their own hearts, and they were looking to God. Before we can be devoted to prayer, we have to realize our need. We need his intervention. Devotion to prayer can only be present in this way when we recognize we have a need. Unless we know that God grants power, we don't ask. Unless we know that we need power, we don't ask. So that's a lot, but the people involved at the very beginning took it beyond that. Somehow they managed to devote themselves to prayer in absolute unity. Now we're talking about a work of God, aren't we? It says, all these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. All of them. Now, it was a relatively small group. Verse 15 says there were about 120 people. That seems small until you think about having them be unified. And then it seems pretty huge. I mean, this could be a lifelong ministry goal. Let me just get 120 people unified, Lord, before I die. That would be huge. They started with that. It's no small feat. Together, they're recognizing their need for God's intervention in their lives, and they're seeking Him in prayer. That'll keep it from getting focused on people to the exclusion of God. It's foundational. To center anything on God, we have to be looking to Him, recognizing our need. So that's the first action item. The second is giving our attention to Scripture. While these 120 people were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, they were not just sitting there staring at each other. They were praying, and they were focusing their attention on the Scripture. Verses 15 to 17 say, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now Peter rises up in the midst of this gathering after they've been praying apparently for a long time and gives a biblical perspective on the recent history that they had all just lived through. He's saying that everything that happened, including what happened to Judas, happened by God's sovereign working and not by chance. Nothing was a mistake. Nothing just happened. Because Peter had been giving his attention to the Scripture, he's able to put Judas' treachery into perspective with the Scripture because there was something in there about this. Now, before Peter gets to the point that he's making, Luke inserts an editorial comment because there was an event that happened that all of them were familiar with, so Peter didn't give any details, but Luke's readers are not going to be familiar with it, and so he gives us these details so that we'll understand the point Peter is about to make. Verse 18, he's talking about Judas. He says, now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakal Dama, which is field of blood. So after betraying Jesus and getting his 30 pieces of silver, Judas felt remorse, and he went and hanged himself in the field he had bought with the money, apparently, or with whatever there. He hangs himself, and apparently his body's not immediately discovered, and so it swole up, and then it fell. And when this gruesome scene was finally discovered, everybody heard the story. Apparently, it was pretty disgusting. Word gets out. Everybody's heard the story. But Luke knows he's writing to a broader audience. And so he explains to us what everybody in the room already knows. And then he goes back to finish his quote of the Apostle Peter in verse 20. Peter now talking, still talking. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. Judas' fate had been foretold in the Scripture. And Peter has been attentive to the Scripture. And so he's able to give perspective. He's giving his attention to the Scripture. He quotes Psalm 69:25 when he says, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. He's pointing out that what happened to Judas was a fulfillment of ancient prophecy in the book of Psalms, What Judas did, even though he did it of his own accord, he did what he wanted to do beyond that human level of personal will where Judas was responsible for his own rebellion. There was a sovereign God who's big enough to be orchestrating it all and still let Judas do what he wanted to do. It's a big God. It's hard to get your mind around. Peter's giving that perspective. Don't think this just happened. God said hundreds of years ago that this was going to happen. It's right here in the scripture. Now, that kind of perspective is necessary for people who are in danger of persecution and death, and they were. But it's also necessary for us who endure less dramatic challenges of living in a fallen world. We need to be reminded that God is sovereign over our lives, that nothing is happening by accident. We need to remember that He has a purpose in all things. He knew the end before He made the beginning. We need to recognize this. And the scripture contains what we need to keep this perspective so that we can live life well. This kind of confidence only comes if we look to the scripture and we get our perspective from the scripture. Without that, we fall back on human logic by default, and before we know it, we've got a man-centered ministry. For a God-centered ministry, attention to the scripture is foundational. Prayer, scripture, the third action item is adjusting ourselves to the scripture. It's not enough just to know it, not enough to love it. You don't put it under your pillow at night. That doesn't do it. You adjust your life to the scripture. That's what we have to do. In verse 20, Peter was quoting from a different psalm, Psalm 109, verse 8, when he says, "Let another man take his place." This was also an ancient prophecy about Judas. But as Peter stood before this group of 120 people that day or evening and quoted this whenever he said it, that prophecy had not yet been fulfilled. Here we have something in the scripture, and the time has clearly come, and we're not doing it. And note Peter's response to that fact in verses 21 and 22. "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It was necessary to align their lives with the scripture. And seeing this truth and realizing that the time had come and realizing that this hasn't been done. Scripture calls for this and it hasn't been done. We have to do it. And Peter immediately acts to bring it about. He says it is necessary that we do this. It's not enough just to say, "Isn't that wonderful how God knew all those hundreds of years ago what God was going to do?" He says it's necessary for us to do this. And the whole group adjusts to the scripture by taking action to replace Judas, just as the scripture said. Now, this is while they're still waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit's power on their lives. They can still adjust their lives to the scripture. And that's what they do. There's nothing theoretical about this. When it makes a demand on your life, you adjust right then or you're in rebellion. This isn't just talk. Here's what the Bible says. Now I either do it or I don't. And my relationship with God will be affected either way. Here's something the scripture clearly calls for. Boys, and we're not doing it. We better get it done. And you know that apparently nobody in the room said, "You know, Peter, we've never done it that way. Do you know that we've been here 3 days as a group and we have never done it that way before?" Don't think it's any less ridiculous with more time. What's the difference from saying, "Well, we've been here 100 years. This church has been here 100 years and we've never done it that way." Or saying, "We've been here 3 days and we've never done it that way. Why would we change now?" In either case, we are the standard. And that doesn't work. These men didn't make that assumption that we are the standard. Scripture presents the standard every believer has to adjust. And unlike some, these were willing to make the change that the Scripture demanded. These things are basic to God-centered ministry. We have to devote ourselves to prayer. We have to give attention to the Scripture. We have to adjust ourselves to the Scripture, not just being attentive, but taking action. And the fourth foundation for God-centered ministry is establishing our priorities by the Scripture. You can't do everything, so you better make sure you're doing the right thing. Establishing our priorities by the Scripture. Now, in articulating what had to happen in replacing Judas as fulfilling the Scripture, Peter is very specific about the qualifications of the person who was to be chosen. He's making a statement about priorities. What does this person have to be who's going to replace Judas? Well, it's got to be somebody who was involved from the very beginning. Somebody who was there from the time that John was baptizing all the way through to the ascension of Jesus. Somebody who knows the whole story. And the reason for these requirements involves the priority of the apostles' lives. We're going to have a new apostle, then he has to be able to meet the priority of the apostles' lives. And so at the end of verse 22, Peter makes a clear statement of priority. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's noteworthy that the focus of apostolic ministry was that, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle had to be able to do, with credibility, with effectiveness. Now, how different is that from what is so often assumed, particularly in ministries that have already made their turn to be centered on people, from what is assumed and asserted about what has to be in any kind of ministry that's going to go anywhere? You know, you're never going to make it, son, if you don't find somebody who's a strong CEO type to take charge of this ministry. Peter doesn't suggest that for some reason. Doesn't mention anything about a charismatic business leader or a highly motivated people person or a dynamic organizer. There's nothing in Acts 1 about selecting a man who is driven or purpose-driven or God-driven or any kind of driven. Doesn't say that. In fact, it may be even more surprising in some circles, it doesn't say anything about miracles in the qualifications of this new apostle that they're going to choose to replace Judas. You know, miracles are the thing, right? I mean, some groups, everything's got to be miraculous. But it's not here. And what's different here than what everybody seems to talk about in some groups is there were people in this room who had worked some miracles. When Jesus sent out the 70, he empowered them to cast out demons and to heal people. There were people here who had worked miracles, and it's not on the list. It's not a requirement. The only concern here is that the person they choose be capable of being a faithful witness of the resurrection, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, where does that come from? Son, you're never going to make it doing that. Now, when you're older, you'll understand nothing takes off that way. Where'd you get that? You know, Peter was a young man. You could just almost hear somebody saying this to him. Where'd you get that priority? Why that instead of all these things people are always talking about? Well, the answer is that Peter was getting his priorities from the words of Christ and not from the minds of people. That's a big difference. Back in verse 8, Jesus had said just before his ascension, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. And so Peter figures that ought to be on the list. He's getting his priorities from God and not from men. It's actually very simple. Just need to be able to witness with credibility the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. It's simple. Many people would say it's way too simple. You've got to have more strategy than that. You're going to need to pick somebody who can put a great organization together. But Peter's focused on Jesus' words and goes so far as to fix his priorities based on what Jesus says. So he doesn't look for a way to make it more palatable. He doesn't look for a way to appeal to what people tend to want. He doesn't seek to adjust everything to people's expectations. He's not thinking about how I would do it as a logical, thoughtful person, how I'm going to put an organization together, because he's paying attention. And Jesus had said, on this rock I will build my church, and you will be my witnesses. So Peter says, we got to find somebody who can be a witness. It's simple. As it turns out, it worked pretty well for him, for the church, in spite of all the modern day critics. Now, the last part of this passage is going to seem a little odd to many of us, and maybe it's the most difficult part of the passage from which to pull the point across the chasm of culture and get out of this the point that God wants us to get out of this. But there is a point in here, and God does want us to get it. It is the fifth foundation for God-centered ministry, which I see here, and that is resisting self-centered actions. Resisting self-centered actions. There are a lot of positive things we have to do in order to be God-centered and remain God-centered or become God-centered, but there are also some things we have to resist. And resisting inserting self, individually or corporately, is the big catch-all category for what has to be resisted. Look at verses 23 to 26 again. It says, so they put forward two men, Joseph, also called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So they had 120 people in the room, and Peter says, okay, here are the requirements. Let's figure out who it is. And there were two people who fit the requirements, and there was one position. Now, right here, we have an issue of church polity, church organization. And they settled this issue by drawing lots. We got two guys, we got one position. All right, let's see who gets the short straw. This would be like taking a deck of cards and saying, all right, you cut the cards, and you cut the cards, and the guy with the high card becomes an apostle. That's essentially what this is. It's a game of chance. Except we know there's no such thing as chance, but it's what it was. Anything beyond our control we call chance, right? They drew lots. It's like rolling the dice and saying, okay, you're out. It's him. It's an interesting way of choosing. And seems very odd to us. It is even more interesting if you really consider, though, that it would be much, much easier to make a biblical case for drawing lots than for voting. Because there are examples of drawing lots in the Scripture. Now, I'm not saying this is what we ought to do. It was a different time. But why this instead of some kind of collaborative decision? Because this is the antithesis of a collaborative decision, which Americans assume is necessary in a church. Why? Why something that took all of the involvement of people out of this? And again, I'm not putting this forward as the way to make decisions in a church. This was a different time. Remember that this was the time before the Holy Spirit had come. And this was so that the men didn't have the kind of discernment that they have after that. And this was a time before the New Testament. It's unlikely that the first word of the New Testament had been written yet when this happens. So now, with the Holy Spirit in our lives and with the New Testament completed, we know exactly how to make decisions in the church. We select men who are gifted, who are qualified, who are affirmed by the church, and we let them make a decision by consensus. And when they can agree in their hearts after prayer, looking to Christ, then that's the decision. But none of that was in place yet. And so here these guys are, without the power of the Holy Spirit on their lives, and without that protocol for how to function as a church being established yet, and they have to decide between two people, and it's pretty important. And so these men drew lots. And it is significant that they did not vote. It is significant that they did not ask the congregation to vote, and they didn't vote among themselves. The 11 didn't vote. There were no representative committees. There was no political process. There were no Robert's Rules of Order. There was no church constitution. There were none of the things that people seem to take comfort in today. And instead of any of that that they might very well have done, they made a decision in such a way that it took it completely out of human hands. And I see in this a commitment to put it on God. Drawing lots left no room for human interference. Now, they didn't do this all the way through the book of Acts. After the Holy Spirit came, the 11 decided and gave us kind of a model for how the church would function under a plural eldership. But right now, this one time, they draw lots. Because they are not going to insert people in what is God's business. So they pray and they ask God to produce the outcome that he wants, and they draw lots, and then they do it. All right, Matthias, you're it. Sorry, Joseph. Just wasn't your day, dude. We'll give you another job. They follow through on the decision of the game of chance, believing that God owns his church and brought about that result. Now, however weird that may seem to us, what it shows us is a very committed resistance to inserting human will in any way that could override the will of God in his church. They were unwilling to insert their own ideas. They were unwilling to have a collaborative insertion of their own ideas. Because it's like the 3 days versus 100 years. It doesn't get any better when there are more of us. It's still us. To establish something centered on God, people just can't be allowed to be the top priority. What is needed is ministry that is focused on God so much and is so careful not to insert human wisdom that people can actually be benefited by the ministry and be blessed of God himself. Whenever I do a wedding, and I know y'all don't remember because like all people, these were the last two. You don't remember any of it, do you? That's okay. But I always say something like this. Love God more than you love each other, and you'll find that you love each other a lot more. And it's true in the church, too. It's true in ministry. If we love God more than we love each other, if we put him first and people second, people are benefited. We love each other more than we would have if we put ourselves at the center. God-centered ministry is the only way to benefit people. It requires a real commitment It requires significant action. And my prayer for our church is that this example would keep us always putting it back on God. It's His church. We're His people. We'll do it His way. We'll pray to Him. We'll look to His scripture. We'll take action based on His scripture. We'll set our priorities based on His scripture. And we'll refuse to insert ourselves in what is His business. We're here as unworthy servants. We're just thankful to be a part of whatever God would do among us. We are certainly not worthy of inserting ourselves in any other way than that. May this example keep us faithful. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this beautiful example from your scripture of men who were ready to found everything on you and to keep themselves out of the way. Help us to be faithful to this. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church and that we would be able just to ruminate on these verses and apply them to our lives and live them well. And Lord, we are grateful for the gift of Christ, which makes it possible for us to understand your word and to seek and serve you because you have sought us first. We thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate. We ask your great blessings on it as we check our hearts and as we look to you. Lord, be glorified in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on the